Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We work in the Auckland Diocese, although we are in lockdown at the moment. The Auckland Diocese in New Zealand are under the invitation of Bishop Patrick Dunn, who invited us in 5 years ago, and where our apostolate is to keep the traditions alive within the Catholic Church, especially those liturgical traditions surrounding the traditional Latin Mass. You can find out about our apostolate here on our website, which is fssp.nz, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Over the last long period of time, we've been doing a history of the Catholic Church, but we are in the month of October at the moment. So if you were with us last week, we prayed the Rosary to begin the month of October, this month of the Holy Rosary. And of course, yesterday was the feast of the Most Holy Rosary. So I am going to be carrying on with our church history in a short while. However, to begin with, I'm going to pray a single decade of the Rosary, and that will be in honour of my mother, who passed to the Lord just over a week ago, and whose funeral we just had on Wednesday, which was we were lucky enough to have, considering that we are in quite a serious lockdown here in New Zealand. But I'm going to pray anyway, just a decade of the Rosary before getting into the history part of the Catholic Church. So I'm going to pray this decade of the Rosary in Croatian. My mum actually didn't speak much Croatian, but her parents did. They were all immigrants from Croatia. Anyway, so u ima Otce Sina o Duho Svetoga, amen. Oče nas koji jesi na nebesima, svete se ime Tvoje, dođi kraljestvo Tvoje, budi volja Tvoja kako na nebu, tako i na zemlji. Kruh naš svakdanje da nam danas, jer pusti nam dugo naše, kako i mi opuštamo dužnicima našim, i ne uvedi nas u napast, nego izbavi nas od zla, Amen. The Ten Hail Marys. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majka Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majka Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majka Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama, blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majka Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majko Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama, blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majko Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majko Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majko Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo Marija, milosti puna, Gospodin s tobom, blagoslovljena ti među ženama i blagoslovljen plod utroba Tvoje, Isus. Sveta Marija, Majko Božja, moli za nas grešnike sada i na čas smrti naše. Amen. Zdravo, Mario, milosti, puno gospodem s tobom, blagoslovni anem ti među ženama, blagoslovljen plod utroba tvoje, Isus. Sveta Mario, Mojko Božja, moli za nas grešniki, sada i na času smrti naši. Amen. Slava Otcu i Sinu i Duhu Svetome, kako bi jašao na početku, tako i sada i vjazda vijako vijakova. Amen. Umoj Isuse, oprosti nam naše grijehe, očuvaj nas od paklenog ognja, doveži u raj sve duše, osobito one kojima je najveća potreba tvojega milosrđa. U ima Otca i Sina i Duha Svetoga. Amen. So that was one decade of the rosary for the repose of the soul of my mother, and also for the soul of Vic Grubišić, Vic who ran this show, The Catholic Opinion, for so many years and passed away last year. May their souls and all the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. So, back to our history of the Catholic Church. We had been talking a lot about Isabel and Fernando in Spain, Queen Isabel, and problems they had with one of their children dying and Fernando rushing off to Salamanca to reach his son just before his death, and then back over to Italy and the catastrophe that was unfolding around Pope Alexander VI, which could only get worse, and the contentions that he was having with Savonarola and in southern Italy as well. So and the nepotism that was going on was probably one of the greatest problems of all around Alexander VI. Anyway, so we're in the year 1497, and on the night of June 14 in 1497, Duke Juan disappeared, returning from a party attended by his brother Cesare, who had dined that night with their mother Vanozza. 2 days later, Duke Juan's murdered body, which had been tortured with a sword, but still bore valuable jewels in its dress and a purse full of gold pieces on its belt, was fished out of the river Tiber. The murderer was never identified, but more and more suspicion fixed on Alexander VI's illegitimate son, Cesare, and his dark passions and insatiable ambition to become better known. He may well have seen the recall of his elder brother from Spain to command the papal army as threatening his own position and prospects, since he was known at least by September to be planning to renounce his cardinal's hat and launch a political and military career, but no one knows for sure. Whatever the truth about the murder of Don Juan Borja, and whatever suspicions Pope Alexander VI may have had, the immediate effect upon the Pope was a passionate grief and, we must add all too briefly, a profound repentance for the evil that he had done. On June 19, he went before the cardinals in consistory to declare that the murder of his son was a punishment for his sins. And he declared a new and vehement commitment to the reform of the Catholic Church. He appointed a commission of 6 cardinals to begin the reform, and even wrote to Fernando in Spain that he was thinking of resigning as Pope. But unfortunately, it came to nothing. A reform bull was drafted, but it was never published. Most of the cardinals had little interest in reform, and Alexander's own commitment faded as the first devastating effects of the shock wore off. Cesare now emerged as the most powerful man in Rome, next to the Pope, a position underscored when he resigned as cardinal in August of 1498, which was a good thing, declaring that since he was in fact the son of Pope Alexander VI and therefore illegitimate, he was disqualified to be a cardinal or priest, which everybody knew. He had been cultivating France's new king, Louis XII, since Charles VIII had died from hitting his head on a beam in one of his palaces, and was able immediately to assume the position of Duke of Valentinois in France with a huge income, going to France hoping to secure its support for large-scale military operations in Italy, which he himself would lead. Meanwhile, the only real reform in the church was being carried out by Archbishop Cisneros in Spain. The reform of the diocesan clergy of Castile was finalized under his direction at the Synod of Talavera in October in 1498. You may well recall last week where he said that Queen Isabella was the one who was really pushing the reform of the clergy. It provided a virtual blueprint for the reforms which would be finally adopted and made binding on the Universal Church by the Epochal Council of Trent 65 years in the future. Priests were to say Mass every Sunday morning, well, there should be no surprise in that, without fail, an obligation that many, probably a majority, had long neglected. Children were to be regularly instructed in the faith every Sunday. The Blessed Sacrament was to be reserved in all major churches and given due reverence. All entering the church were required to kneel to the Blessed Sacrament after blessing themselves with holy water. This is still used in the Catholic Church with regards the genuflection. Priests were to reside in their parishes or in whatever other place they might be duly assigned. Priests who had been keeping concubines must send them away or face canonical penalties, which could include arrest and imprisonment. Parishes must maintain baptismal records and complete registers of all parishioners, with an indication of who had not confessed and communicated at Easter. Immediately following the promulgation of these constitutions of Talavera, Cisternos set to work personally to prepare the now required catechism for children. Meanwhile, back in Italy, on March the 1st in 1498, Savonarola publicly condemned Pope Alexander VI for his immoral life and declared that he would no longer obey him. A few days later, he called for a council to depose the Pope, then preached a sermon on the right of resistance to unlawful authority. The Dominican friar, for all his passionate sincerity and his well-justified denunciation of the immorality of Renaissance Italy, was now in rebellion against the Pope's authority and therefore in schism. One must constantly remind ourselves that the Pope can be evil, the Pope can sin gravely, but we still owe allegiance to the authority of the Pope. Florence, still orthodox in belief for all of its perversions, knew it. Savonarola's support quickly ebbed. A dark age ordeal by fire, which one of his friar supporters offered to undergo for Savonarola, was cancelled when the friar insisted on carrying a consecrated host into the flames. The next day, Savonarola was arrested in the library of the monastery of San Marco, where so many of Fra Angelico's paintings hung. He was tried, shamefully tortured, condemned for heresy, of which he was certainly not guilty, though clearly a disobedient and schismatic, and he was burnt at the stake on May the 23rd. Obviously a very dark day. Savonarola's memory endured. His ringing denunciations of the evil living Pope and the vices of the age were remembered, while his own prideful disobedience, his false prophecies and irresponsible political agitation were mostly forgotten, especially in our age. In the summer of 1497, to change tack here somewhat, began the voyage which opened up a second new world for Europe. Vasco da Gama's immense journey around Africa to India, which at long last fulfilled the dream of Prince Henry the Navigator. In that same year, Giovanni Caboto, better known as, in English, as John Cabot, a Venetian sailing for England, rediscovered, obviously there were people living there anyway, but it had been founded so many years ago by the Vikings, the island of Newfoundland, Newfoundland, just off the continent of North America, which had, of course, been found and partly explored by the Norsemen 500 years before, and possibly again by Portuguese fishermen come to catch its swarming cod. Vasco da Gama's voyage was much the more important of these two, and though not as spectacular as Christopher Columbus's, it had comparable consequences for the future of humanity. The New World to the East was slightly known to Europe, while the New World to the West had been utterly unknown. But for 900 years since the time of Muhammad, there had been no way for European Christians to get to the Orient. save by arduous overland travel, possible only during the single century of the Mongol Empire before its rulers converted to Islam. Prince Henry's goals and strategy were triumphantly vindicated by Da Gama, who brought the West in full power to an Orient that had known no more of the West than Europe had known of the Orient. Little Portugal became for a few years the richest kingdom in Christendom. Her captains, so far from home, performed prodigies of seamanship and valor, though too often stained with cruelty. The missionaries who followed, though not for a generation after Da Gama, found before them the greatest evangelizing opportunity since St. Paul, though even more difficult than the task he had faced at the end of this story, and the end of their story is not yet. Compared to Columbus, we know very little about Vasco da Gama, almost nothing personally, and only one contemporary account of his voyage by a participant has survived. It seems astounding that almost nothing is known about Portugal's most famous conquistador before he was given the great command. Later, when his name had become a legend in the land, many stories were told. There is nothing like Columbus's log. The historian of Portugal constantly struggles with a lack of documentation. The hot climate of India rots paper. The great Lisbon earthquake is said to have destroyed the once better preserved archives of Portugal, though some whisper of a policy of secrecy that caused many records never to be made at all. Whatever the explanation, they are amazingly few for so stupendous an enterprise as Prince Henry's plan and its fulfillment. So, Da Gama emerges, suddenly unheralded, full-blown out of oblivion, to take command of history's second most important voyage of discovery. He was no visionary genius like Columbus. He was a strong, broad-shouldered, silent man, heavily bearded, with deep-set dark eyes. Though about 35 years old, he had no wife and no children. He had a brother whom he loved, and a young captain who was his friend. King Manuel had decided at a conference in Montemor in December of 1495, 2 months after the death of King John II, that the enterprise of reaching India, which he had abandoned, apparently in grief, for the death of his only son, after Bartolomeu Dias reached the Cape of Good Hope in 1488, should be resumed. Vasco da Gama had been chosen to resume it and to finish it. On a little beach at the village of Restelo on the banks of the Tagus near Lisbon, hard by a chapel built by Prince Henry the Navigator for departing seamen, the king's secretary unfurled the banner of the Order of Christ and handed it to Da Gama with his orders to find and follow the rest of the way to India, to trade there for spices, to contact the legendary Prester John. Neither he nor those who sent him had any information about India than Columbus had about China, where he sought a great Khan, where there had been none for 124 years. Between Vasco da Gama and his objective stretched 10,000 miles of ocean. His predecessors voyaging down the African coast had required 80 years to explore the first 6,000 of those miles. For the other four, he was on his own. The total journey was more than three times as long as that of Christopher Columbus. He had two ships of a new type, an enlargement of the caravel, while maintaining much of its characteristic form and sailing qualities, designed by Bartolomeu Dias, the discoverer of the Cape of Good Hope. As later developed, it was called a carack. Both these ships were named for archangels Gabriel and Raphael. Vasco da Gama commanded in San Gabriel and his brother Paulo in San Rafael. His young friend Nicolai Cello commanded a regular caravel, the Birio. Sailing with them were a caravel commanded by Dias, which was going to Guinea, and a supply ship, which would accompany them until its supplies were used up and it would be abandoned or destroyed. The supply ship made it possible to carry supplies for all the men for no less than 3.5 years. Although something tells me it would have been somewhat stale. Da Gama sailed from Portugal on July the 8th. The winds were fair, and after a week they passed Spain's Canary Islands and heard the thundering surf on once dreaded Cape Bojadar as they passed it by night. Fog and storm off Rio Douro divided the fleet on July 17, and they rejoined at the next rendezvous point designated in case of separation, the Cape Verde Islands, where they took on meat, water, firewood, and repaired damage from the storms. There, Dias left them to go to the Portuguese colony of Mina on the Gold Coast, founded by John II in 1481, at the beginning of his reign, and visited by Columbus. Da Gama squared away for the open South Atlantic, following almost exactly modern directions for the fastest sailing voyage from West to South Africa. Not along the coast, but south and a little west across the equator until the southern westerlies begin to blow and carry the ship to the Cape of Good Hope. How Da Gama came to follow this correct course, we do not know. The answer is locked in the mystery of those missing Portuguese documents. History tells us of no one who sailed those waters before, and Da Gama was out of sight of land for 84 days compared to Columbus's 33 on his first Atlantic crossing. On November 22nd, Da Gama rounded the Cape of Good Hope to a triumphal blare of trumpets from the flagship. 3 days later, he stopped ashore at what Diaz had called the Bay of the Cowboys, but Da Gama renamed it the Bay of San Braz. There, Da Gama unloaded the supplies that remained in the storeship, distributed her crew among the other three ships, and burned her while collecting wood and water. The primitive Hottentot natives were at first friendly, and the Portuguese marveled at the unique clicking language. Later, the Portuguese became suspicious of them and drove them off with gunpowder explosions, though no shot was fired. Soon after they had resumed their journey, a storm struck, and some of the frightened seamen began to plead and their demand to be taken home. A pilot supported them. Da Gama put him in chains and threw his instruments overboard. Without them, he told the men, they could never get home. He would go forward. God alone is master and pilot to guide and deliver us. Commend yourself to him and beg mercy. Let no one speak to me of putting back. Know for certain that if I find not what I have come to seek, to Portugal I do not return. Quote, Vasco da Gama. On December 16, they passed Cape Padrone, Dias's furthest east, where they found his pillar still standing. Now they were in totally unknown territory, never before seen by a European, or probably any other Western person. Held up by the surging Agulhas current, they made only slow progress along the coast of Natal, named by Da Gama because they spent Christmas there. Going out to sea to find a way around the current, the ships ran short of water. But after 36 days at sea, they came in to the coast of Mozambique and anchored near the mouth of a river. The black people there were friendly, and there was no conflict with them during the expedition's five-day stay. As they sailed north back into the tropics, the coast became increasingly jungled. At some point, near the mouth of the mighty Zambezi River, Da Gama's interpreter at last found someone who could speak a little broken Arabic. They had reached the outer fringe of Muslim penetration in East Africa, in touch with civilization again, but with the ancient enemy. They had to stop there for a month for the men to recover from scurvy, that dreaded diet deficiency disease of long-distance mariners, which could strike only on a voyage as long as Da Gama's, whose simple cure, the juice of lemons and limes, was not to be found for 250 years. As they sailed north into Muslim areas, they were at first taken for Muslims themselves, but when they were identified as Christians, they were attacked. This happened to them at Mombasa in Kenya, which they reached in early April. But their reception at the next major port, Malindi, where they arrived on the 15th, Easter Sunday, was much friendlier, apparently simply because of the good character of the ruler. They asked him for a pilot to India, and he sent them Ahmad ibn Majid, one of the most famous navigators of the Indian Ocean. Ibn Majid seemed unconcerned that the Portuguese were Christians and agreed to guide them to India for a fee. They sailed on April 24, picking up the first breezes of the spring monsoon, which gathered strength and began to make its characteristic thunderstorms as they approached the Malabar coast of India, where on May the 22nd, Ibn Majid brought them into the roadstead of Calicut. Da Gama sent a converso who could speak some Arabic ashore. Walking up the beach, he was astounded to be greeted in excellent Spanish by a Moor from Tunis. "May the devil take you. What brought you here?" This striking encounter and not very friendly greeting dramatizes at the very outset of the direct Portuguese contact with India, an essential fact which must never be overlooked in studying and evaluating the enormously impressive but not always inspiring history of the Portuguese in India, that nearly everywhere they went, they met Muslims of greater or less power and influence, but ubiquitous. To fully achieve Prince Henry's goal of outflanking Islam by finding a coastline of civilized men untouched by it, they would have to go much farther, all the way to China and Japan. By 1498, Muslims had been penetrating India, both forcibly and peaceably, for 500 years. They dominated the greater part of it. They did not fully control the Malabar coast politically, but the rulers of its small states usually could not afford to offend them. The Portuguese were always in the presence of the enemy as well as an unfamiliar culture. For many Muslims, the coasts of the Indian Ocean were home. But the Portuguese were 10,000 miles from home. Any serious misstep meant death. They could be struck at any time, except out to sea and to establish strongholds on the coast. So long as they could hold out, they had nowhere to flee. As it was, only half of the men who left Portugal for the Indian Ocean ever returned. Without their superlative courage and irrepressible ardor, most of them would not have come back. All this does not justify their too frequent atrocities, but at least makes them more understandable. The Portuguese in India could trust no one but themselves, and not always themselves. They had their renegades, and they expected, with some reason, no one else to trust them. For Vasco da Gama, this looming danger was compounded by his total ignorance of those aspects of the society he had entered which were not Muslim. It does not appear that he or anyone in Portugal had ever heard of Hinduism. Throughout da Gama's initial stay on the Malabar coast, he and all his people assumed the Hindus there were somewhat heterodox Christians and repeatedly addressed them as such. Neither the Hindu ruler of Calicut, who bore the exotic title of Zamorin, nor any of his people with whom the Portuguese had contact ever corrected them, though they must have known who Christians were. There were substantial communities of Christians on the Malabar coast, descendants of Indians evangelized by St. Thomas the Apostle, though none in Calicut. Seeing that many statues venerated by the Hindus, the Portuguese assumed they were intended to represent saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary. Though statues with four or five arms and long protruding teeth aroused some doubt, kneeling in what the Portuguese thought was a church and beholding such statues, seaman John de Sá murmured to da Gama, "If these be devils, I worship the true God." So, with this exciting part of the history of the expansion of Christianity right here in the moment, we are drawing to a close in today's show. Sorry about that, but hopefully we can get back together again next week. Don't forget to keep praying your rosaries as we are in the month of October and offering up those rosaries for the situation in the church and especially our apostolate here in Auckland and the rest of Aotearoa New Zealand. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and we hope to have you with us again next week. God bless.